Well, ladies and gentlemen, time to get started again, and we'll sing a little song here in just a moment, but let me give a couple of announcements that you would no doubt like to hear. Everybody's eager for announcements, right?
Yes.
Yeah, that's what I thought. I have three announcements. I'm going to write one down before I forget it. There we go. We, for a number of years, as you have noticed, we have not at America's Greatest Tiny Church emphasized membership in any way at all. Like, we never even bring it up. And that means after several years of that, we're low on actual legal members. And legal members, like, do the trustees and things like this for the church and serve as deacons and those kind of things. So we need members. We have lots of attenders. As a matter of fact, last month we had about 6,000 different individuals who attended our church. Okay, some were at a distance. They attended online. We get about anywhere from 15,000 to 20,000 views a month by anywhere from 5,000 to 6,000 different individuals a month here at America's Greatest Tiny Church. But those of us who are here, we get the best of it, don't we? To be able to sit right here in the pews, right, Michael and Renee? They're often virtual with us. But anyway, we are open for membership. And tomorrow, I sent a little invitation to those that I knew right here local that maybe have been going here 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 years. And we've never done anything about membership, and so we're going to present some of them as members tomorrow. And then we have a few, like Michael and Renee, who are with us all the time, who are here. We'll present them as members as well. If you are one that would like to be presented as a new member, we're going to update our membership roles tomorrow. We could do it any time, technically, but we always get busy. I see some volunteers back here. Okay. We always get busy, and we only think about it once every 8 years. But you push us on it, we'll get there. But anyway, we're going to do that tomorrow. So if you would like to do that, email me, call me, tell me, whatever. That's announcement number one. Announcement number two is for those of you who are in-house, that tomorrow evening, I know the timing is not really the best because we're going to eat here tomorrow. We have potluck here at church. Bring some pot. We'll have a nice meal, and the locals they know about it. They're bringing food, so those of you who are from out and about don't need to worry about it. But we'll have lunch here. But then tomorrow afternoon, what time?
Five thirty.
Yeah, because you'll hang around here a while. 5:30. We invite you to our home. And we'll have a sandwich or something, Shelley doesn't do much light, but we'll try to have light. I'll try to encourage her. Light. You don't have to make it big. Light. And she'll have 17 meats and 42 vegetables. And anyway, we'll try to go light tomorrow night. You're welcome to come up to our house about 5:30 if you'd like to do that. And just total fellowship is all. And then one other thing this afternoon, if some of you out of town locals can do it too, because you might not have, but Taos is the home of Kit Carson, and lived here, died, Well, he didn't die here. He actually died in Colorado and was buried up there. But then later they moved him. His grave is right across the street here. And famed American adventurer of the early mid 1800s. Anyway, his home is right here. Well, I am going to host. I don't know if that's the exact right word because you're going to pay for it. But I will host you on a little trip over to the Kit Carson Home and Museum this afternoon. We will meet here at the church at 2:40. So lunch will be on your own and then come at 2:40. The cost is $10 for normal adults, $8 for you've already mastered adulthood. You get a $2 discount for that, $8 for seniors. If you have a local New Mexico driver's license or a military ID, it's free. So military and local free, $8 seniors, $10. We'll meet here and walk. If you don't want to walk, it's about, 15 minutes. Not far. It's on Kit Carson Road if you're curious. you can also meet there. There's just not a whole lot of parking over there. But if you want something to do, we'll do that. And then we got to eat. So afterwards, we might just go down to Guadalajara or something like that and eat supper. It's because that's where I always go. So there it is. Last announcement of the day. Somebody left their glasses last night. I don't know who they belong to, but we found the owner. Yes. I'll give them to you right now. Let's stand and sing. And we talked about doing this as a special. I think we'll do it as a congregational. Come on, choir. We're going to do 601, I'll Fly Away. You need the words on that. Take it. And Renee, you're official member of the choir now. Come on up. And she's going to be a church member as of tomorrow. So we'll get there. I'll Fly Away, hymn number 601. Just yet, we will have session number 4. You all may be seated. And once again, we're not passing a plate, but there is a box back there for the Kitchen Fund. And appreciate that. Those of you online, we are glad that you are here with us. I've been meaning to go through, and I haven't done it, meaning to go through, see where everybody was from. I saw Wabasha was on this morning. They were the first ones in this session. here. So Roger and Marilyn, glad you're here. And others, I know they're all over the place, that are online with us. And here we had people come in from Tennessee. We're grateful. We'll introduce you tomorrow. We had people come in from Indiana. We're grateful. We'll introduce you tomorrow. Had people come in from Colorado. We're grateful. We'll introduce you tomorrow. Had people come in from Minnesota. We're grateful. We'll introduce you tomorrow. Had people from come in from Taos. We're grateful. We will not introduce you tomorrow. Okay, there we go. Now, we come into session four, which is this deal of, hey, couldn't we fix this? Couldn't we settle this once for all? And the short answer is, yeah, we could be done with this in a New York minute if the powers that be would do it. If they would follow through and check these things out and allow even a paleographic analysis. Let's look at this and line up Simonides, what he said, and the document, what he said. Let's just do that. And that would go a long way. But there's so much more that could be done now with modern forensic techniques, as you know, especially in crime and forgery. This science has been our friend in doing this. It has been done. It will be done. It can be done. It should be done on the Codex Sinaiticus. Now, a number of things that we could do. We won't go into a lot of detail because I doubt you're all that interested in the science of all of it. But you can do chemical analysis of the ink. As I mentioned earlier, it is not that hard to find ancient parchment or ancient vellum or ancient material upon which to write, even well before the 4th century, which this is purported to be. You could find documents going, I'll show you later, going 200 years before Christ, find old material and put new stuff on top of it. And you can even, as far as the naked eye goes, you can do that in such a way that it appears that this is old writing, but the ink really doesn't lie. You can try to make the ink out of the same materials they made the ink, but chemical analysis of the ink, and there's a number of ways that are mentioned there in your outline, and you probably don't want to go into the detail of cast chromatography and mass spectrometry and all those kind of things that can be done. Well, Keith might, he's an engineer, but you can go into all that kind of stuff and work it out and deal with it. Now, to his credit, there is a chapter 4 outline back there. Sorry about that if you didn't get that. To his credit, Sir Frederick Kenyon didn't have that. He was the curator of the museum. He didn't have that ability. He only had paleography at that point, but nonetheless probably could have done a little more. Then there's microscopy. Microscopy really has become a pivotal tool in the forensic analysis of ancient manuscript. It's been done many, many times. It could be applied to the Codex Sinaiticus really without that much problem. Some has been done, but not much. Could provide a wealth of detail. Basically, it allows you to expand microscopically the view through some x-ray and some things like this that are done scanning electronic microscopy. As a matter of fact, Mariana was talking earlier, you know, in the break, we were talking about how they find an ancient scroll that sometimes when you unravel it, it breaks, it falls to pieces, or you just don't want to unravel it because of the possibility of that happening. Now they can take x-ray technology and read it without ever even unraveling it. They can pull all that out. It's just unbelievable the kinds of things that can be done through microscopy. Ultraviolet examination, you know, as of course that UV light is going to bring some things up. Remember, a form of this is just the little black light we used to play with as a kid, you know, and the black light brings up Well, it makes your white shirt shine really nicely, for one. But we've got a picture back there in the fellowship hall that we always say, oh, we should get a black light for that because there's a hidden picture in it. It's not not any kind of magic or voodoo. It's just that there's things that would show up under the right UV lighting and would bring that out. And you can see then things like, was the manuscript used, or excuse me, was the parchment used before? Were there some things on it before? Are there some corrections that have been made? Again, a lot of stuff that could come to light if they would just put it, pardon the pun, would come to light with UV light and bring that about. You know, UV light is used a lot, I think, in criminal investigations. Was there blood on the carpet? We can find out. Doesn't matter if they cleaned it up, you know, we can find out using UV light and things like this, kind of go back in time. X-ray fluorescence is kind of an interesting technology. It is X-ray, but what it does is it is a little more sophisticated in that the X-rays cause, if I can even put this into the correct terminology here, looking on my notes so I get it right, they cause the electrons of the atoms to release, and the X-ray can then read those electrons and basically, I don't know, you remember invisible ink? You put on the red glasses and then you can read it. X-ray fluorescence does the same thing. You can see stuff that you can't see otherwise. It makes a print of it. That could be done. Radiocarbon dating is another one. Radiocarbon dating is sometimes it's misused, I think, but radiocarbon dating certainly, if you need to know how old something is that's, let's say, between probably 50 and 5,000 years old, radiocarbon dating is going to be pretty accurate. C14 radiocarbon dating, that has to do with, as you probably know better than I do, or at least as well as I do, that has to do with the isotopes that release over time, and you can analyze an object, a physical object, and see how much it has released and be pretty accurate within that period of time. And obviously this document would fall between that period of time, and so it would work wonderfully and work well. And then there is the old-fashioned paleological analysis. I bet we've had the word paleology more than you've used in your entire life here this weekend, right? Analysis is it's still a stalwart. That's always the first thing, because you look at it. Paleography is what put Dan Rather under, just to look at it. And somebody who's thinking that way and somebody who knows can say, hey, yeah, this is it. You know, not only that, I mentioned the superscript that wasn't available in 1968, but now somebody with a trained eye especially can see the computer actually gives a different space on the page for various letters, and the letter I doesn't get as much space as the letter M, for example. And in an old typewriter, you know, everything got exactly the same amount of room. A trained eye can look at that and say, well, this was done on a typewriter and this was done on a computer to make it look like a typewriter, but it's not a typewriter. So paleography really is very valuable. I think even just to bring suspicious paleographers in, say, let's look at it from that point of view. That could go a long way in all of it. Now, I think I gave you on the handout, or certainly in the book, a little chart there. I think you got that little table, don't you? On these various methods, chemical analysis could possibly damage a small portion of the document. As I mentioned earlier, the British Museum probably cares, but I don't. we've got facsimiles of what it'll do, but it's going to damage the slightest piece of it. It's been used on other manuscripts. It has not been used on Codex Sinaiticus. Microscopy does not damage it at all. It's used a lot on other manuscripts. It's very seldom. It's only limited use on Codex Sinaiticus. UV examination does have some risk to it because it can damage the materials. How many of you have been to the National Archives and seen the Declaration of Independence? You know how it is fading pretty quickly, actually, and they take all these measures to try to stop that. It's UV that basically fades that over time, and so UV examination does fade it a little more quickly, and so there's damage that could be done, but been done on other manuscripts and has not been done on Codex Sinaiticus. X-ray fluorescence doesn't damage it, has been used on other manuscripts, has not been used on Codex Sinaiticus. Radiocarbon dating, C14, does some damage to the portion of what is used. But remember, they used it on the Shroud of Turin. If you can damage a little corner, probably even a few threads, of the cloth that is purported to be wrapped around the dead body of Jesus, that seems to be something you would want to save more than a 4th century document stuck in a monastery somewhere. If you could do it on the Shroud of Turin, why can't you do it on the Codex Sinaiticus? But they don't use it on a lot of other ancient manuscripts. And then, of course, paleography has to an extent been done and carried this out. Now, really, again, to do this on Codex Sinaiticus would solve the problem. It would be done. We would know, is it legit and we need to get us a NASB, or it is not legit and we need to go to the King James. It would solve the problem. So you would think they would want to do it, right? If they're so convinced, wouldn't that prove their point? Get everyone over on their side? Probably would. But they, for some reason, don't want to do it. I wonder why. Does that make anybody suspicious besides me? Why don't you want to test this thing? There are a couple of things out there. There was a discovery of a so-called Gospel of Judas. The Gospel of Judas came about in the 1970s, but was discovered in the 1970s, was purported to be ancient, from the first or second century. They used a number of these forms that we have been talking about, especially the more scientific form, to authenticate the materials. And what they found is, okay, this is written on ancient material. Is it ancient? Well, no, they actually discovered this is ancient. That doesn't solve, did Judas write it? That part, again, is going to have to be left to the person who's going to read it. There was an ancient document called the Gospel of Judas. Yeah, it's ancient. We shouldn't go about saying, that's a forgery. No, it's an ancient document, Gospel of Judas, but we reject it, as with many ancient documents. Do not accept them into the canon. Archimedes. You heard of Archimedes? He was the mathematician, right? The bathtub, the swirling water guy. Anyway, there was a Archimedes, it's called the Archimedes, it's that word I should learn how to pronounce, palimpsest. Remember that a palimpsest is an old document they erased and used again. What they discovered on this was actually using some of the spectrometry. What they discovered is that they brought forth this old document to say, is this legit? And the test said, oh, wow. The thing you came to see if it's legit is not, but they erased and used a long-lost Archimedes formula. And we found the formula that had been erased brought out something far more important in doing that. A spectacular little deal that was accidentally discovered by doing some of this work. So it just does sound, come across as a bit puzzling. Again, for academia, academia is supposed to be the realm of society that asks questions that nobody else wants to ask, right? So why is academia, especially in the form, in the realm of textual criticism or the British Museum, why are they not asking these questions? Why, you know, it's puzzling, it's suspicious, it makes you wonder. And we ought to come across and we ought to look at it. It could easily be done. Now, let's talk about one here. Does anyone know what that is a picture of?
Italy.
It is not Italy. That is a Dead Sea Scroll. A Dead Sea Scroll. As you can see, there's not much there. Most, when you hear about the Dead Sea Scrolls, the vast majority of Dead Sea Scrolls are fragments like this, and typically very few fragments. If you look really closely in this, you see right through here, there's some darker print. I don't know if you can see it from there, but if you were to look closely, you would find that that's Hebrew lettering, Hebrew writing. On an old piece of leather. And by old piece of leather, I mean 2,200 years old, about 200 years before Christ. And this old piece of leather, Dead Sea Scroll, was purchased for, I want to say, well, there's a collection of them. I want to say $10 million. I may be wrong on that. By the way, Michael did the math for me. The British Museum paid £100,000 in 1934, something like that. He calculated that out to $11 million today, U.S. dollars. So, Steve Green. Does anyone know the name Steve Green? Not the singer. Steve Green, the founder of Hobby Lobby. That's Steve Green. Or it may be his brother. It's in the Green family anyway. They opened what is called the Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C. I understand it's a spectacular museum. I have not been to it. Have you been to the Museum of the Bible? Okay. Is it spectacular? Yeah, okay. I understand it is. Maybe I'll go someday. So Steve Green, certainly the founder from the Green family, the Hobby Lobby empire, which is a Christian family, as you probably know, if you go into Hobby Lobby, a little more on the word of faith side than we are probably, but nonetheless, probably better to buy from the Oral Roberts clan than from the Jeff Bezos clan, whatever religion he is, you know. I do kind of wonder sometimes within our camp, you know, we only drink milk from a Christian cow. And I think sometimes it's like, okay, I'm not buying from Steve Green because he's a charismatic, so I'm buying from Jeff Bezos, who's a socialist, hates America. Doesn't always compute. Anyway, so Steve Green started the Museum of the Bible, I think probably a good thing. I haven't been there. And he gathered ancient Bibles, you know, everything from Dead Sea Scrolls on up. Paid, I don't know, again, I'm going to say $10 million for a collection of Dead Sea Scrolls to have at the Bible. This is a picture of one that Steve Green bought that was in the Museum of the Bible. And he bought it from a respected dealer, and yet there were suspicions. Is that really a Dead Sea Scroll? Well, at least they had the wherewithal and the determination to put it through some testing. And this is little tiny pieces of the Dead Sea Scroll. We're not talking an entire book. This is what we're dealing with, far more valuable than the Codex Sinaiticus, if it's legit. Here it is. The Museum of the Bible is trying to be as transparent as possible, says CEO Harry Hargrave. We're victims. We're victims of misrepresentation. We're victims of fraud. They did the work, and they discovered that is 2,200-year-old shoe leather. But the writing was done in the last 50 years. Somebody added the text to it. A paleographer would not pick this up because the one who did it was smart enough to mix in the dirt fragments into the ink and all everything that would need. It was very good forgery. So much so that the Museum of the Bible, which, you know, certainly is not of the caliber of the British Museum, but it's got some pretty good paleographers in it. And they obviously, before you spend $10 million, you're going to do a little bit of homework. They did their homework. They thought they were buying something legit. But the work came out in the end. Yeah, that's somebody's 2,200-year-old shoes. That's what it is. They added the writing in. You can't go by the writing. And so here they are. Victims of forgery, and that was delivered, that was brought forth, and that was thoroughly analyzed. There's a very interesting article in it, by the way, or in the National Geographic did a full-length article on this. I may have a link somewhere, I'm not sure. But the point is, the exact same tests could be done on the Codex Sinaiticus. If you can do them on Dead Sea, supposed Dead Sea Scrolls, you can take it and analyze the parchment that was used to see if it was reused, to see if it was manipulated, to see if there were some chemicals that would be anachronistic, that is, they weren't available at that time, to see if there's some structural anomalies. You could go through it and you could make it happen, and experts could carry this out. And so the Museum of the Bible did this. Let's see, they have, I have got some details here. 16 Dead Sea Scroll fragments were obtained in 4 separate batches. 7 fragments were bought from William Kando, son of the famous scroll seller Khalil Iskander Shaheen, likely commanding premium prices. This was 2014. 4 fragments were purchased from the well-known collector Andrew Steimer in a single lot. So you've got lots of money, well-respected dealers, and well-respected collectors that were peddling this stuff. Somebody knew about it, but who knew about it is obviously a difficult thing to come through. And so here it is, you know, we were victims of misrepresentation, victims of fraud. Why not do the chemical mapping of the Codex Sinaiticus and see if Tischendorf was a victim? Seems to me like you could. And let me add to that. The Dead Sea Scrolls that you find in, say, the Israel Museum, they have a part of the Israel Museum, which is Israel's equivalent to the British Museum. The Israel Museum has a section they call the Shrine of the Book, and it's kind of a museum of the Bible, Torah scriptures, obviously. And part of that, they have a great collection, the world's largest collection of Dead Sea Scrolls, including they have the entire book of Isaiah. I have seen it. It is much bigger than those fragments we saw there just a moment ago. So most of what you see floating around the United States or in U.S. collections is little pieces of fragment. Incidentally, I should have looked up the details on this, but Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, the school from which I graduated, the Big Box Seminary, they, at one time, I think they still have it, I don't know, had the largest U.S. collection of Dead Sea Scrolls. And there was lots of talk about, did you all get snookered? because they went over with a briefcase and found a guy in Palestine, the Palestinian Authority, and, you know, made a deal and carried it out in a briefcase, and voila, we got it. But did they? I don't know if the work has ever been done on it. I don't know the rest of the story on that. But most of what you see in the United States, every now and then, there's, I think they had one in Albuquerque a few years ago, a tour that goes through, you know, Dead Sea Scrolls, a museum will have it, and they'll display these things. Most of them are little fragments like that. You know, if you get a 3x3 piece of Dead Sea Scroll, that's a huge thing. But there are volumes of them. Now, many of them have been proven by carbon 14 dating and spectrography and all those kind of things. They have been proven to be legit. The actual Dead Sea Scrolls in Israel are no doubt, the ink was from there. This is what it's purported to be. It has been proven, which makes a document so much more valuable, doesn't it? We have the certificate of authenticity right here that has been given scientifically. It again can be done, but you know, in the meantime, also there have been a lot of things that have been proven to be forgeries. Let's see what I've got right here. I know you can't see this, but you might have heard of the Vineland map. The Vineland map was purported to be the oldest map of North America in existence, purported to be pre-Columbus. So this article from October 11th, 1966, this happened to be Plainfield, New Jersey, but you could pick, it was around other places. Columbus believer hits map. Now, that is, a believer in Columbus attacked this map. October 11th, got part of it cut off here. It gives the name, his name's Michael, of Pennsylvania Supreme Court. Oh, that's the Justice Michael Musmano of the Pennsylvania Supreme Court, unveiled his case last night against the Yale University theory that Christopher Columbus did not discover America. This is kind of interesting. Yale was saying Christopher Columbus did not discover America. The judge put a case. They sued him for saying it. Kind of interesting. The theory is full of wormholes. Oh, no, let me get that right. The theory is full of holes. Wormholes. That's a little paleography humor. Said Musmano in his book, Columbus Was First. Not only that, charged the jurist, the wormholes were faked. Musmano, who timed his book for general release tomorrow, Columbus Day, was taking aim at a map released last Columbus Day by Yale researchers who claim it documents Leif Erikson's discovery of America, called then Vineland. Years before the Genoa Navigator ever set sail. Now, once again, who is putting forth Leif Erikson's map? This is not the Leif Erikson of the 1970s. This is the Leif Erikson explorer. Who's putting this map forward as legit? Yale University. Scholars, academia, people who know these things. Why, if Yale says that's the most ancient map there is, it's, by golly, it's the most ancient map there is. But this guy said, I don't think so. The Vineland map, say the Yale men, was bound up in a volume with two manuscripts which predated Columbus's voyage about 50 years. Later, the three were separated, but wormholes in the map and two manuscripts proved the three were once bound together, says a Yale researcher. That is to say, we got an old book, inside was the map, and the holes line up. Therefore, we know the book is this old, so the map is that old. It's a decent paleographer's conclusion. But with it, Let's see. Musmano said, I found when I studied the map that not only do the wormholes not coincide, but not one of the glittery worms was sufficiently interested in the Vineland map and the alleged two accompanying manuscripts to eat through the three documents, which would be the only way of proving the three documents were bound together. Okay, this is, again, 1966. And the accusation is, it's just an accusation here, at that Vineland map put out by Yale, that's not older than Christopher Columbus. There was the accusation. Oh, I thought I had a follow-up article. I don't. But the follow-up article is, the Vineland map was fake. The Vineland map was not older than Christopher Columbus. They eventually did. This court case and this book pushed it. They eventually did come and they had to... they had to do the testing on it. They found, sorry, ladies and gentlemen, the map we put forth is a fraud. I don't know. Again, it'd be interesting to do a little more investigation. Did they ever figure out who did the fraud? Did they ever figure out who profited from the fraud? What is the rest of the story? That would be interesting to know. If anyone wants to begin their career as an investigative journalist, carry this out. It could be the president of Yale. I don't know. Just a theory. Probably wrong, but just a theory. But I do notice on here that the France and Soviets agree, which is not surprising. Here's one. This is Stern Magazine. You spent time in Germany, right? No, you didn't. Rich, did you spend time in Germany? Did you ever buy a Stern Magazine? Okay. Stern Magazine is a German publication. It's kind of the Time Magazine for Germany. They spent lots of money buying Hitler's, can you read it?
His diaries.
Hitler's diaries. Somebody came forth, said, I found Hitler's his war diaries. Well, obviously, that would be worth lots of money. They spent millions of dollars, Stern Magazine, to buy these, to publish them, to put them out. And right here is something like Hitler's Diaries Discovered. And this was the inaugural article about all of this. There's some pictures out there you can get online and look at Hitler's diaries. I think there's even a Wikipedia article about Hitler's diaries, and you can read the content of them, and you can see pictures of what was on there, and you know, from the untrained eye, and probably even, I would say, from the paleographer's eye, because a magazine like Stern, they're not going to pay bukus of money without getting some expert to give some verification. I mean, even when you go out and buy a used car, you know, often you'll say, hey, I need a mechanic to come give an expert eye on this. So that obviously they do that. They decided this is legit. They paid for it, lots of money, and then they did the testing and found out this is not Hitler's diary. This is new stuff that somebody else made up and has sold then as Hitler's diary. It was a fraud. So what I'm saying is, in modern days, this is post Sir Frederick Kenyon. In modern days, if Yale University can be snookered and Stern Magazine can be snookered, do you think that in ancient days, Professor Tischendorf could be snookered? Kind of hard to put Professor Tischendorf on a level higher than what these guys have for them. Let's go to another one. Here is, Gospel of Jesus's Wife. Have you ever read that one? The Gospel of Jesus's Wife. This was a little tiny fragment of a passage of Scripture. A purported passage of Scripture. An account. Well, let me just read you part of the article here. It says, new evidence. I don't have the date on this. This comes from the New York Times. New evidence discovered by a skeptical young scholar. Skeptical. That's good. has raised fresh doubts about the authenticity of the scrap of papyrus known as the Gospel of Jesus' wife, a relic that has provoked fascination and fury since it was unveiled nearly 2 years ago by an eminent historian of early Christianity at Harvard Divinity School. Did you catch that again? Who are we dealing with? Yale? Stern Magazine with bukus of money and lots of following? An eminent historian of Christianity at Harvard. These are academicians and people in the know. So the eminent professor said, hey, look what I found. The latest finding comes only weeks after the Harvard Theological Review, that, by the way, is peer-reviewed, published a long-awaited lineup of articles by experts reporting that scientific testing and close examination of the papyrus had found no apparent evidence of forgery. They even gathered all the experts together. And I don't know. I would probably say the experts said, Jesus' wife, this is good. Yeah, it's legit. That's a real one. That one's real. But detractors of the Jesus' wife fragment remained unconvinced, and the contents of those articles gave them new material to investigate. Even the historian who first brought the papyrus to public attention, calling it a valuable clue that some early Christians believed Jesus was married, said the latest forgery accusation by an American professor teaching overseas raises significant concerns and merits further examination, but is only one scenario and is not conclusive. Well, at least he was saying, okay, there's something there. This is substantive. It's worth taking seriously. It may point in the direction of forgery, Karen L. King, the historian at Harvard Divinity School, said in a telephone interview. This is one option that should receive serious consideration, but I don't think it's a done deal. That's progress, isn't it? When they'll say, hey, I'm an academician. I check these things out. King first presented her blockbuster paper on what she called the Gospel of Jesus' wife at a conference of Coptic scholars in Rome in September 2012. The folded scrap, smaller than a business card, contained two phrases that upended traditional Christian belief in its eight lines of text on the front side. Here's what it said. Jesus said to them, my wife, she will be able to be my disciple. King said it was dated in the 4th century. Well, it goes on through here during 13 and 14, a steady rumble of skeptics. Last month, the Harvard Theological Review published the results saying that radiocarbon tests produced a date of AD 659 to 859, and examinations using a technique called micro-Raman found that the ink matched other papyruses that were dated from the 1st through the 8th centuries. The taint forgery suspicion seemed allayed. The Smithsonian Channel announced that it would finally air its one-hour special, a documentary originally scheduled to air on September 30th, 2012. And so now the Smithsonian's in on it, goes through here. And it happens that, let's see if I can find this. In the end, he found both of these John texts were written by, goes on to say, anyway, I won't lead you. But they kept dealing with this. The skeptics kept saying, no. What you've got is not right. It's not right. It's not right. It's not right. In the end, the Smithsonian never presented their one-hour special. And Harvard, in the end, said, it's not legit. It's a fraud. It would be a huge thing if we found out Jesus had a wife, right? Make a little change in Christian theology. Found to be a fraud. Oh, I forgot I made the article bigger so I could read it. And then we have the Persian princess. This one's not too long ago either. Golden princess discovered in Pakistan desert. Mummified 2,600-year-old body is being claimed by three countries. Can't see her picture there. She's a lovely lady. This mummy actually had writing on it that claimed to be the daughter of, I think, either Xerxes or Artaxerxes. I don't remember. The one from Esther's Day. Whoa, what a find. I mean, that's like King Tut kind of stuff, right? We found the golden princess. Let me check my next screen, see what I got there. Ah, how about that? Iran and Afghanistan have become embroiled in an archaeological tussle over what is believed to be the 2,600-year-old mummified remains of a Persian princess found in a house in the remote in the desert. The mummy, encased in gilded wooden coffin set in a stone sarcophagus, was discovered during a police raid at the house in this Pakistani desert bordering Iran after a tip-off that antiquities were stored in the house. From there, it was taken to the Karachi National Museum. This is the National Museum of Pakistan, where astonished curators realized that they had stumbled on one of the country's most exciting archaeological finds. On the mummy's head is an exquisite gold crown embossed with seven cypress trees, the emblems of the ancient Persian capital of Hamadan. Gold. That's all the article I've got there. I won't read the rest. It goes on through here anyway. And I don't think this article. Oh, it ends with samples of tissue, wood from the coffin, and wax have been sent to Germany for carbon dating. That's the thing to do, isn't it? Look, we just found a golden princess from Old Testament days. How about send it to Germany for carbon dating? Let's figure this out. They found it was a total fake. As a matter of fact, they found this was, what date did I give here? This is, I cut off the date. Recently. Within the last 20 years. And what they found is somebody murdered a girl in 1996, mummified her, put her in this coffin, made her look like an ancient princess, and one of the big giveaways, after they began to get suspicious and put this, one of the big giveaways is they found a modern 16-penny nail in the coffin. It was a fraud. A fraud that, in this case, revealed a murder that they didn't even know about, that they then had to go and begin to investigate and carry out. So, when you have all that, then wouldn't you come and say, hey, you know, it seems like there is state-of-the-art technology that is out there that we could take the Codex Sinaiticus and we could put it. Now, I would love to hear, if you're out there, some scholar explain why this shouldn't be done. Typically, some scholar out there just did. I think that is exactly right, but not in one sense. It's not that they don't have the resources to do it. You could come up with the money really lickety-split to pay for this stuff. Somebody would probably volunteer their lab, say, yeah, come on, do this. Just put us in the article, you know, and take care of it. So it's not a deal of lack of resources on the ability to do it. You know, if I discovered something under the... I don't even want to go down there. but if I discovered something in the basement of the church, then, you know, maybe I would have a hard time coming up with the money to prove this or whatnot. But even if I, you know, if I discover some body in the basement, Shelley won't even go down there. She's pretty convinced there's probably bodies in the basement. I did find beer cans once. They were old, too. They had they were the totally round with the seal on the top, and they had that pop top. Yeah. Yes, exactly. It didn't have the church key. Why would they call it that? But anyway, that's neither here nor there. I don't know what happened to the beer cans. Actually, I forgot. I should have saved them for this seminar. But even at that, if I found something, you know, I would call the antiquities authorities and they would come do the testing on it. That's not really a problem. But what if I had made my name and reputation on selling tours, books, and all this kind of stuff to, hey, come down here and see the oldest New Mexican there is. People would come, people would pay money. You know, I could charge $10 for adults, $8 for seniors, free for military. Let them see this, make all sorts of money. I wouldn't want it to be proven, right? Especially if I killed her in 96. I wasn't here in 96, by the way. Just I wouldn't want it to be known. So there is a money issue in that now, really, the universities have bought into this in their textual criticism programs, in their theology programs. They're not bought into it financially, but they are so bought into it ideologically that it is that universities sadly are the last to throw out their bad thinking. They ought to be the first, but they're the last to throw out their bad thinking. They hang on to that and, you know, hold on to it lovingly. And then there's all the publishers that have made money, make money still today on all of these various copyrighted editions of the Bible. The King James is not copyrighted. And so, you know, I mean, about the only money you can make selling the King James is try to make up the market on the printing of, you know, the cost that it took you to print it. You know, it's public domain stuff, so you can get it and do it. But all these others, beginning with the Revised Standard Version, whatnot, they're copyrighted, and so you make money. As a matter of fact, I would say the reason that the Holman Christian Standard Bible came out, which is now the CSB, the Confused Southern Baptist Version, the whole reason was that Lifeway was tired of paying royalties to the Lockman Foundation and the United Bible Society, I think, owns NIV, and they were quoting it and having to pay them royalties every time they produced all these things that today nobody even buys. Sunday school literature and all that kind of stuff was out there, and they were paying. So they made their own Bible and copyrighted it. It's a much better deal. Well, if the whole thing turns out to be you got a messed up Bible, nobody's ever going to buy one again. And that literally puts under a pretty good chunk of the publishing industry. Dispensational publishing will remain, but that puts under a big chunk of Christian publishing, because that's where they make their gajillions, is selling those Bibles that are copyrighted and covered with lavender scent leather for the ladies. Money. Maybe. I think having come from standard evangelical to now fundamentalist right divider, it's an emotional journey to get rid of your old ideas. And if you preach those old ideas, to say I was wrong, hard to move there. Maybe that's why they do it. The embarrassment of being the British Museum and saying, you know, we bought this as a legit deal and we were snookered.
Sell it first.
Sell it first, yeah. Lifeway or something. Yeah, they ought to at least make some money off of it first. Right? You guys carbon date it. We'll sell it. $12 million. All sorts of reasons. But I think those of us who are the people in the pew really ought to say, I don't know if I can trust all those variants or not. Let's consider one here real quickly and see if I can find it here. Nathan, put me on Biblify. Let's look at one. We'll look at another tomorrow. In these, this one, I will say, is not. It doesn't quite as much make. As much theological difference. It just makes you not have a great degree of trust of the scripture. This is John 7:53. Let's just back up a couple and go to 7:50. So Nicodemus saith unto him, he that came to Jesus by night, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And every man went to his own house. It concludes the story right there. Every man went to his own house, and Jesus went into the Mount of Olives. The kind of tried to ignore the modern chapter break that was put right there. So every man went to his own house, and Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery when they had set in their midst. Okay, you all know the story of the woman caught in adultery, right? The woman caught in adultery, I'm going to see if I can find something here quickly. Let's see. Nathan, how do I get there? I'll go right there. I should have had that brought up. There we go. We'll go right here. Here is an article by Jim Hamilton, Dr. James Hamilton, who is a professor of Bible something, biblical theology, I think is the title, professor of biblical theology at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. John 7:53 through 8:11 should be in a footnote, not in the text. Pretty blunt. Have you noticed the double brackets in the ESV that surround John 7:53 through 8:11? These double brackets mean that the ESV's translation committee does not consider this passage to be original to John's gospel. You also find double brackets around Mark 16:9 through 20. Do you know what it means that these passages are marked off? He says, correctly. Marked off correctly as not coming from the authors of these respective gospels? If John did not write what is enumerated in 7:53 through 8:11, that means it doesn't belong between John 7:52 and 8:12. Well, that, I would agree. If you're right, it doesn't belong there, because it does not come from the author who is carried along by the Holy Spirit. If John did not write this passage, it isn't scripture because it was not breathed out by God. Good logic. If it isn't scripture, it shouldn't be in the text, and pastors shouldn't preach it. Have you ever heard a sermon on the woman caught in adultery? Probably somewhere along the way. I bet you have. I taught it when we were going through the Gospel of John. That's what those double brackets mean about these passages. I submit that if a translation committee has come to the conclusion that they should be put in double brackets around these texts, they would serve pastors and Bible teachers better by putting these texts in a footnote rather than in the text. Catch that. Dr. Hamilton, teaching future Southern Baptist pastors, says, preacher boys, trust the brackets. Trust the brackets. Because the translation committee decided you should trust the Brackheads. If I was a trustee on the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, I would say, fire the professor! These guys are not ever supposed to trust a translation committee. Especially when a translation committee is going on a document that has huge argument behind it, going back 100 and some odd years, saying, we think it might be spurious, might be forged. In fact, somebody said they forged it. The forgery doesn't ever come up here in this particular article here. So he says, you ought to put this in a footnote. This is what he wants in the ESV, is to put it in a footnote. Those double brackets are too easy not to notice. The ESV puts John 5:4 in a footnote because the editors do not think John wrote that verse. If you have an ESV, by the way, and you go to John 5:4, you'll find it actually goes from John 5:3 to John 5:5. Footnote has John 5:4 down at the bottom. That's what he wants done with that, with Mark 16, some other passages. And let's see, what's the evidence for such a conclusion? In what follows, I will only present the evidence for John 7:53, evidence that comes from the New Testament manuscripts, external evidence, and from the flow of thought in John's gospel, internal evidence. And then he's got brackets. If you're interested in the Mark 16 issue, go here. Should have put that as a footnote. We are dealing with books written long before the printing press and long copied by hand. We know that. John 7 is not in any of the earliest manuscripts. Once again, we ought to check that out. How many early manuscripts are there? Well, there's Vaticanus that doesn't have a lot of stuff in it. And we're kind of mysterious about where that thing came from. There's Sinaiticus, which does have the whole thing but skips this, but it's possibly a forgery. And there's a few others that get in there, but they're missing so much that it would be kind of, I think, irresponsible to say, oh, yeah, here, because this little tiny little piece of a document doesn't include John. It's not in any of them, not in any of them. That it really is not an honest thing to lay out all of the earliest manuscripts. Let's say we go 4th century and earlier, lay out all of them. I think you would look and say, well, yeah, actually, none of them even include the Gospel of John. So to say it's not in any of the earliest manuscripts says it's not in the Codex Sinaiticus. Then, let's see, Bruce Metzger, that's the fallacy of authority, you know, you mentioned somebody's name. Bruce Metzger notes that no Greek church fathers prior to Euthymius, Zygobanus, 12th century, comments on the passage. And Euthymius declares that the accurate copies of the gospel do not contain it. That's a 12th century guy. That means that at some point, a scribe copied this passage into a manuscript of John's gospel, and then that got perpetuated. Now, wouldn't you agree that that little sentence right there is quite a leap? Because we can't find a church father writing about it. I wonder, it would be fun to sometime list all of the passages that early church fathers did not write about. How many of you want to think there's quite a few of them that we have no writing up from the early church fathers at all? And then you've got this 12th century guy that says, okay, accurate copies don't contain it. You kind of want to know where was it coming from? And is that guy even accurate? And what is he going off of? But anyway, that's a big jump right there. This means that at some point a scribe copied the passage. That could mean that, but it could mean a lot of other things as well. And a professor of all people, you know, professors ought to be persnickety and deal with all the issues. The fact that we have enough evidence to determine this to be the case should increase our confidence in the New Testament. Again, that right there, we have enough evidence to determine this to be the case. Well, he must not have presented it in this blog article, because that's certainly not enough evidence for me to determine that it's not the case. But this is what's done on all of these. When you ask the professors, they give these few things that sound kind of smart, but in the end, it is all, really, this is good. Amen? Amen. This is good, right? And you sort of brush by the issues. That there is a consensus on this point should make us more confident. That there is a consensus on this point. Let's go right there. A consensus on the point that John 7:53 through 8:11 should not be there. There's a consensus on the point. A consensus by whom? By people who bought the agenda, hook, line, and sinker. They all have a consensus on that point. Furthermore, wouldn't Dr. James Hamilton agree that... What's the old deal about... even if the whole world goes the wrong way, it's still wrong? You know, what's consensus have to do with it in the end? How about science? Okay, he mentions some of the text that it's not in. P is a palmoset, P66. Remember the palmoset? It was erased. Something else was written on it. Those are notoriously small, first of all. They're fragments. And they're also notoriously hard to figure out when did it get erased and the new writing put on it. What happens there? They know it's a palmoset, if I'm saying that right, which anything with a P ought to say, okay, there's some doubt on this. We got old stuff mixed with new stuff. What do we got? Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Vaticanus, et cetera. I'd like to know the et cetera. As the note above the passage in the ESV states, the earliest manuscripts do not include it. I would say the purported earliest manuscripts do not include it. The footnote in the ESV text states, some manuscripts contain this passage but not follow 752. Some have it after 736 or 2125 or even Luke 2138. That is, you can find it in old manuscripts somewhere else. That's another thing they don't tell you, is Sinaiticus and some of these, they have this passage. It's just in a different spot. I wonder if the forger could have perhaps got it in the wrong place. Woke up one morning, started writing there. Oops. Maybe. Again, the fact that we have enough manuscript evidence to arrive at this conclusion. I don't think we have enough manuscript evidence until we have gone through those particular manuscripts and we are absolutely sure they are of the date, they are of the time, they are of the place, that Simonides was a fraud and a hoax, and he was trying to further his fraud business. Then he goes, the internal evidence is the flow of thought through John's gospel. In the manuscript evidence, we can observe the passage interrupts the flow of thought. That's a lot of opinion there. Because he says, you know, they want to kill him, and yet he stops and brings up this woman caught in adultery. But if you think about it, the woman caught in adultery, they were actually trying to catch Jesus in saying something that didn't go with the law so that they could arrest him. I don't know why it doesn't fit in the story. It seems to fit perfectly in the story. This is part of their agenda. Furthermore, if you catch a woman in adultery, it is usually pretty much, or a man as well, it is usually pretty much not planned out in advance. I mean, this happens kind of spur of the moment. Whoa, right here, we've got a woman caught in adultery that comes into the story. And so I don't think it's a problem. It disrupts the flow of thought, if it even does. Their minds are made up. Is that kind of given as a negative? Their minds are made up. Maybe Dr. Hamilton's mind is made up. They are past the point of testing Jesus or seeking charges to bring against him, as the interpolated passage has them doing. That's a lot of opinion there. goes on. There are accounts in other gospels that are similar to this one, but who cares about that? Oh, this is an interesting one. Jesus doesn't talk this way. John doesn't talk this way. Excuse me. John doesn't talk. What he says here, well, you can see it here. John never refers to scribes. But here he refers to scribes. See, John didn't write it. Do you know I have never used the word calumny until today? Had it looked up, it means a slander. There's a lot of words this weekend I have never used. I'm going to publish this book about this, and it is full of stuff that I have never written about at all. I've never said it. Some of it I can't even get out of my mouth. Some of it I have to look. I keep looking and say, is Sinaiticus spelled right? It looks like it's spelled wrong there. It's not unusual to write about something you don't always write about, right? It really doesn't prove anything at all. He gives some other arguments through there of why it ought to be there. So he comes with a plea to translation committees for the ESV, CSB, NIV, NAS. Those are all, of course, built upon the possibly forged document. Any other translation? Preach from pulpits. Should do pastors a favor. Let me say, by the way, that the King James no longer has a translation committee. And I would put the translation committee of the King James up against any translation, any and all translation committees of all time. Someday we'll spend some time looking at the rules of translation, who those men were that were doing the translations, the circumstances of it, the knowledge of Greek and Hebrew, everything going in. Let me tell you that they beat the modern translation committees head over heels. But anyway, should do pastors a favor and put these texts in footnotes. This is a little bit of what do you call it? Academic arrogance. Translation committees need to hold those stupid pastors' hands. They would never be able to do this kind of research that I, the professor at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, can do. Those preachers are going to be duped out there all through Kentucky. We better help them. I want to say, get a job. Mark 16 was not written by Mark. John 7:5 was not written by John. These passages do not belong in the text and should not be preached from pulpits. Let me highlight that. He says that's not Bible. That's not Bible. I would venture to say, now he has signed, no doubt, the Baptist Faith and Message, which holds to, in print anyway, the inerrancy of Scripture, that every word is God-breathed. He has said, I do not believe that every word in this book is God-breathed. There are certain words that committees have decided do not belong there. Those should be taken out. Dr. Hamilton ought to write that when he signs the Baptist Faith and Message every year to be a professor at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. I withhold on the passage about the Bible. I don't really hold to that. And Southern Baptists ought to hold that to the fire as well. That's a pretty blunt statement right there. These passages do not belong in the text and should not be preached from pulpits. Thus the seminary says. The snake handlers are woefully mistaken. That comes from Mark 16. I agree that the snake handlers are woefully mistaken, but it's because they are not right dividers, not because they're mistaken about that it should be there. They should not think there's any warrant in the New Testament for such a practice. That's the rationalism, German rationalism idea right there. You can't handle snakes, huh? That would take a miracle. Well, I remember a story about Paul and the snake and all that, but anyway, those who cry that one should throw stones anytime sinners are called to repentance have misunderstood this interpolated passage. Jesus does tell the woman to stop sinning. Okay. The passage has no business in the text. It was not written by John. It should not be interrupting the flow of thought between 752 and 812. Put it in a footnote. That's pretty bold, isn't it? And that is the commitment at which professors come and bring this stuff about the Bible and teach the next generation of preachers, and preachers come out with this kind of stuff. I came out with that kind of stuff, believing that. But even in your Bible, does anyone have an ESV here by chance? We don't allow them. Or an NIV, NASB, anything like that that I can look at? You got it? No, Amplified won't have it. Go home and look at yours in that shelf for research purposes only. Go home and look at yours at John 7:53, and what you'll find, you can do it in any of the modern versions. It doesn't have to be ESV. NASB's got it. It's going to say something like, the oldest and best text do not include John 7:53 through 8:11. Okay. That kind of tells you they shouldn't be here. We're putting them here because there's this old tradition that this goes here, but they're not in the oldest and best. And my presentation today is, I don't think they're oldest and I don't think they're best. Did you find it on the phone? It says, at John 7:53, is this ESV? Or do you know? NASB. Later manuscripts add the story of the adulterous woman, numbering it as John 7:53 through 8:11. It's an addition. Interpolation is the word he used. That's the academic word for added later. Later manuscripts add the story. Well, that tells you, I mean, they're saying the same thing as the professor said here. It tells you this doesn't belong in the text, shouldn't be here. The only reason we're putting it here is there's too much public pressure to match the King James. Shouldn't be here. We'll look at one tomorrow. I'm out of time here. We'll look at one tomorrow that I think does make a big doctrinal difference on it. This is, again, an attack on the preservation of God's word, more than a doctrinal issue, but we'll look at one tomorrow that I think is clearly a doctrinal issue and brings us back to say, hath God really said? John 7:53 through 8:11, hath God really said? Mark 16, verses, I don't know, 8 and onward, hath God really said? As for me, I'm going to stick with the received text of the church, which has thousands and thousands and thousands of pieces of manuscript evidence, until they can come and prove, yeah, this really is older. And then even if they were to prove that it's older, then I want a pretty robust argument as to why the one older one misses all the other newer ones. Where did that come from? Where did we go wrong? Or did we? Or did someone in the olden days write the wrong thing and so they threw it out? Could be a possibility. Okay, out of time. Let me lead us in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thanks for the blessing of this morning and gathering here today. And we just pray that as we go from this place, perhaps in relaxation or fellowship or whatever it may be, that we would be encouraged, and just as we have taken our spiritual journey, many of us, like me, were blessed through the years through some of these versions, but now as we come to see that there is a more excellent way, as Apollos was taught by Aquila and Priscilla, we pray that you would help us in journeying in that excellent way, and perhaps to help some others along the way, maybe even providentially, to be able to convince some of these who have made up their mind that there really ought to be some more research and some more study done on this before we just pull something right out of Scripture and put it in a historic footnote. And give us encouragement in the Word and blessing in the Word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, once again, if you would like to go to the Kit Carson Museum, let's meet here at 2:40 in the parking lot back there. You might let me know you're coming just in case you're like 2:42. You can also meet there about, 3 o'clock or so. It's about an hour. They close at four anyway, so won't take us all that long. And then we'll probably walk back and go by Kit Carson's grave over here and pay our last respects. And I'll even bring the Kit Carson song. We'll play it at the grave. That'll be good. You want me to sing it? Carson, Carson, old Kit Carson kept America free. There we go. That's all I remember. There's more to it, but I'll play that this afternoon. And then we'll go. That'll probably get us to kind of an early-ish supper, 4:30, 5 o'clock or so. I'm going to Guadalajara. I don't know about the rest of you. You can go, obviously, where if you just want to eat, if have supper with us or you don't want to do any of that, but just plan ahead on your dining if that's what you're doing. And then tomorrow we start at 9:45. We're really going to talk about the preservation of God's Word and does it really matter? Look into some of these things, and we're going to then have potluck lunch here and some fellowship, and then of course you're invited out to our place if you'd like to do that tomorrow at 5:30 as well. Those of you online, you've got 24 hours to get here for lunch tomorrow. God bless everybody. We'll see you soon.